That song includes the line, "Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace." Did you catch that? Did you catch that statement? I hope that made you think of what we have been considering on Sunday mornings for the last few weeks. We have been considering the reality that God's grace, God has an ongoing ministry to us by His grace as we seek to be faithful to Him as believers. And it is amazing how when you are considering a particular passage or a particular theme, how the Lord continues to bring that theme to bear. I was considering that even this morning as we were introducing chapter 3 of our Sunday school study. And there was that quote from the author of our book, that we persevere by grace, that we obey by grace, that we go forward by grace. We are reminded that in our Christian life, we need a strength, we need an empowerment that is not our own. It doesn't take us very long to find out that the resources of our commitments and our resolutions and our good desires, the resources that we have in ourselves are insufficient to move us to live lives that are faithful and pleasing to the Lord. We need the ongoing ministry of God's empowering grace. What a prayer for us. Help me now to live a life that is dependent on your grace. We've been highlighting the reality that one aspect of God's grace, of this unmerited favor, this provision from God, one aspect of that grace is described in the Scriptures as strength or as power. I'll just kind of recall to our minds Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says about his ministry of the gospel, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power." You hear that connection. Paul is saying, God has called me to this ministry of the gospel, and He called me by His grace, and that call by His grace was according to the effective work of His power. God's grace, manifest in the life of an individual, looks like strength. It looks like power. It looks like an enablement. An enablement in our salvation, certainly, to be made right with God. But an ongoing enablement to live worthy of that calling of God, to live out what we have become. This is echoed again by the Apostle Paul when he's exhorting his son in the faith, Timothy, here toward the end of Paul's life, exhorting Timothy to be faithful to the ministry to which the Lord has called them. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so as we seek to be faithful to the Lord and to minister for Him, we recognize that what we need is the ongoing ministry of God's grace, His equipping, strengthening, sanctifying grace. And yet at the same time, we have to be reminded that this is not some kind of automatic arrangement where if we spend time reading God's Word, simply reading the words, that somehow we're receiving a strengthening from that. The writer of Hebrews challenges us to avoid that kind of thinking. He speaks of the Israelites in the wilderness and reminds us that while they had access to God and to the Word of God, that the gospel that was preached to them did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. And so we recognize that God ministers His grace to us according to His character and in connection with the means that He has chosen, but we're never suggesting that this is some kind of ritualistic, automatic arrangement. I'm sure all of us have experienced times where we physically read the scripture or physically sat through a church service, but we could be described there as the writer in Hebrews describes the Israelites. It did not profit us because it wasn't mixed with faith. We were doing it out of some kind of ritual, some kind of obligation of keeping time. We weren't interacting with the scriptures. James reminds us in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, that if we're to benefit from the ministry of Scripture, we have to receive the engrafted Word of God. How? Receive with meekness the engrafted Word. There has to be a submission to the ministry of the Scripture. And so we've been encouraging ourselves, we've been encouraging one another that God administers this kind of sanctifying grace through the ministry of His Word, and through the ministry of prayer, and through the ministry of fellowship, and yet these are activities, these are provisions God has made for us that we must submit ourselves to, that we must approach with faith, with submissive hearts to the Lord, not pursuing these activities for their own right. What an encouragement we considered last week that God's provisions for us are not solely individual. That God has intended for our Christian life to be lived out corporately. And so we not only recognize the personal individual ministry of the Word and prayer, but we recognize the responsibility of us to fellowship around the Word and around prayer. And to have this commonness, this sharing in life with one another. This is one of the reasons that our services are focused on the means of grace that God has provided for us. We read the Scriptures and we preach the Scriptures when we're together. And we pray together. We sing together. We seek to fellowship together around the truth and follow Paul's admonition to be teaching one another and admonishing one another. We believe the Scriptures hold a regulatory influence on our gathered services. We are not to be worship innovators as God's people. We are to go to the Scriptures and to find the descriptions of God's people gathering to worship Him, and we're to worship Him in that way. Those should be the elements of our services when we gather together. We bring our offerings to the Lord. We pray to the Lord. We sing together to the Lord. We submit ourselves to the work of God's Word. And so God is working through the Word and through prayer and through our fellowship to strengthen us. These are the ways that God has determined that His people ordinarily grow. The ministry of the Word, the ministry of prayer, and the ministry of fellowship. And yet, while we recognize that these are not automatic things, that just by doing them kind of in a disengaged, dispassionate way, that we're receiving some kind of benefit, we also have to be warned not to mistake the grace for the giver of the grace. You might wonder what I mean by that, but the reality is that throughout our lives, we have a tendency to love the gifts of God more than we love God Himself. We do this throughout our lives as God blesses us with family, with relationships, perhaps with vocation and possessions. And the Scripture tells us that God is the giver of all of those good gifts, and yet our fallen affections turn toward the gifts rather to the giver of the gifts. I've given the example in the past of the frustrating experience of many parents when we graciously provide good gifts to our children, and our children are more interested in taking advantage of the gifts that we provide than they are with spending time with us. This is the universal experience of Christmas morning and birthdays. And as parents, we look at that and say, well, wait a minute. Who gave that to you? Could I at least get a hug and a kiss and a thank you before you're off and playing with your gift? And yet the reality is that we can have this kind of attitude toward God, can't we? That we can, even in our spiritual aspirations, be more interested in getting the strength from God, the gift of grace that God gives. We can become more focused on that than on communing with God Himself. And so these are two warnings for us to keep in mind, to never think that our use of God's means for our growth is ritualistic or automatic, and never to confuse the gifts that God gives with the giver, with God Himself, to never pursue God's good gifts as separate or distinct or removed from God Himself. And in our thought and in our discussion, that kind of brings us to a point of transition, because we begin to realize that we have deeply rooted selfishness in our lives. That our tendency toward selfishness and pride can actually extend even to our spiritual lives. And this too, the Scripture confronts us with and challenges us that our spiritual growth and the work of God's grace in our lives must never be for our own selfish ambitions. That there is a goal here for our growth. There is a goal here for our obedience. There is a goal here for our spiritual maturity. And it is not to make us proud, or to give us some kind of reputation among the household of faith. The goal we find in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, one of the greatest statements in the Scripture regarding the activity of God's grace in our lives. And so as we begin this morning, I want to encourage you to turn to that text with me. To turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 9, we're going to read this passage. I'll lead us in reading this passage if you would follow along as I read. And then my desire is to pray and to ask the Lord to accomplish His purposes in us as we consider what ought to be the end goal of even our life of faith and our spiritual aspirations. Paul writes, "But God," one of the greatest statements ever in Scripture, when confronted with the reality of our past life and our lostness and our sinfulness, Paul says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, with the purpose that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Let's pray. Father, as we consider these truths concerning our new life in Christ and our desire to be faithful to the Savior, as we consider what You have done for us through Christ, what You are currently doing for us, and what You will accomplish for us through Christ, as we consider all of these things, our prayer is that You would mold us and You would shape us, that You would make us according to Your own will to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. That our time in Your Word considering these things would have a convicting influence on us, that you would be identifying for each of us particular areas of sin and pride and selfishness. That you would be exposing the deep recesses, the dark alleyways of our hearts to us. That you would shine the purifying light of your truth in those places. And Father, as you do that, we pray that you would help us to respond in repentance, to respond in submission, that you would strengthen us to deal with these areas, to root out the tendrils of sin that grow insidiously throughout our soul. That you would help us, not for our own sake, but for your praise and your glory, that you would help us be conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our prayer, that we pray in his dear and matchless name. Amen. This is one of the greatest passages on the grace of God in all of the Scripture. The Apostle Paul is communicating in this first half of the book of Ephesians what it is that God has accomplished for believers. We have, in fact, been saved by that gracious work of God. And you might look at this and say, but I thought we were focusing on the grace of God that sanctifies us. This is the grace of God that makes us right with God, that justifies us. But I wonder if you noticed in the passage something that demonstrates that Paul has the complete work of God's grace in mind here. Do you see how he describes the activity of God? This might help us to actually see the verbs that describe the actions that God has taken. In verse 4, we have, but God. God is the actor in these verses. It's what we call the subject. He's the one on the move. He's the one doing things. And the Apostle Paul, with much explanation, really communicates three actions of God. What has God done? God has quickened us, verse 5, together with Christ. How would we describe that? What's that quickening? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We sang about that just a few moments ago. I was blinded by my sin, had no ear to hear your voice, didn't know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit did what? Gave me life. That's what Paul is talking about. But God has quickened us together with Christ. Do you see this connection to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, physically. And all who are in Christ are raised from their spiritual death. They're brought to new life spiritually to await a resurrection physically in the future. It's not that our resurrection is spiritual and Christ is physical. It is that our resurrection is spiritual immediately at the moment of our conversion. And our great hope for the future is that when we die, we will be physically resurrected for all eternity. Amen. And so Paul says, by the grace of God, he has quickened us. He's brought us new life. But verse 6, what does he say? What's the second thing he's done? He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Once again, Jesus was raised up into heaven physically at his ascension and enthroned at the right hand of the Father. But Paul is telling us that in our conversion, there's a real spiritual sense in which we are raised up with Christ. And spiritually, we are in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it seems to be that the point that Paul is making is that all of our benefits that God has provided through our salvation have everything to do with the fact that we are with Christ. That we've been raised up together with Him and made to sit together with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what God has done for us. He has quickened us. He has raised us up together, and He has made us to sit with Christ. And then there's this great transitional word. We tend to overlook these words when we read them. And yet in most passages, these are the key words of the passage. And it's that little four-letter word that begins verse 7. That. We don't think much of the word that. But Paul is communicating through that word the whole purpose and plan and goal of God in this gracious activity. God's grace has saved us. It's provided all these spiritual benefits for us. For what purpose? So that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His what? Of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. As we consider our salvation, but moving forward, we consider the gracious activity of God in our spiritual growth. What is the goal of all of this? What's the purpose behind all of this? It is to show the exceeding riches of the grace of God. That word show has the idea of declaring or demonstrating or putting on display. That's what God's doing. He's putting on display the great value, the preciousness, the exceeding riches of His grace. This is where we get the concept that believers are trophies of the grace of God. Do we see then how insidious it is if we take our spiritual growth as some point of personal pride or personal satisfaction? That we overcome a sin, and our response to overcoming a sin is to think almost instinctively, look at what I did. 2 months ago, I would have yelled at my spouse about that, but I didn't do that this time. I'm doing pretty well. And we use spiritual progress as a point of pride to lift ourselves up. We have to have a reality check to remind us that all of this, from beginning to end, has been the gracious activity of God. And it's been accomplished for the purpose not of bringing us personal satisfaction in our progress or developing some kind of pride. It is for the declaring of the greatness of the grace of God Himself. We really struggle in this area, perhaps in two ways. One is that we struggle to pursue certain behaviors or to put off other behaviors, not so much because of what God thinks about those things, but because of what other people think about those things. If you've ever been in a situation where there was the exposure of some incredible sin that was hidden for so long from the people of God, and you wonder how that begins, I just want to challenge us that it begins with a hypocrisy that makes a determination that goes something like this. I will decide what I will condone based on what people will find out about. And it is possible for us to so regulate our Christian experience that we remove public sin while we coddle private sin. And that has a debilitating, infectious, and rottening effect in the life of a person. You become hollowed out from the inside. But all of that stems from pride. We want to look like something. We want to look like something. And so we become more motivated in our spiritual aspirations by what other people think than we really are motivated about what God knows to be the case. Do you see how keeping the goal of the praise of God's grace in mind will prevent us from going down that road? Because my growth in Christ is not about me. It's about what God has been pleased to do in me to showcase His goodness and His power. Have we come to the conclusion that only God could change us? That our conversion and our ongoing sanctification could only be accomplished by God? We need to come to that settled conviction that we could not have brought ourselves this far, and we certainly will not take ourselves any further. And so as Paul concludes the passage, he says, this isn't of works. This isn't what mankind has done to remove any possibility of what? Of boasting on our part. We're left with nothing to boast about. That is one danger, that we're more motivated by what other people think than what God knows. But another danger is just our own personal pride. That we begin to see our progress, even sometimes genuine progress, we begin to see that internally as a point of comparison with other people, a point of pride for ourselves. We might do this in our knowledge of the Scriptures or the truth of God. We might do this in particular behaviors, things we do pursue, things we don't pursue, and we harbor those things as levers by which we compare ourselves to one another. And we betray with that mindset the reality that we've taken our eye off the goal. We've taken our eye off the ball, as they would say in baseball. In sports, you take your eye off the ball, what happens? In baseball, you commit an error. You can see a play that is maybe the easiest play for a major league player, just catch the ball. I mean, little five-year-old kids catch the ball. And you can see a player paid multiplied millions of dollars fail to catch the ball. Why? Because of one simple error. They took their eye off the ball. And the Apostle Paul is challenging us in the book of Ephesians to keep our eye steadfastly on the goal. It is to display, to declare for all time the exceeding value, the exceeding worth, the exceeding riches of the grace of God. And so the work of God's grace in our lives has to always, always move us away from personal pride and move us toward glory to Jesus Christ. That always has to be the movement. Are we discouraged when we recognize that our selfishness can move itself into even our spiritual aspirations? And that God's expectations for us really move beyond merely what we do or say? That God's expectations for our growth is all-encompassing and takes in the territory of what motivates us? Takes in the territory of how we respond even internally to circumstances around. Is that discouraging to you? I think there is some point where we evaluate these things and we could become discouraged when we recognize our failure in these areas and God's standard in regard to these things. And so we want to move from the purpose of God in all of this to the provision that God has made. do we recognize that not only is our responsibility to give glory to Jesus Christ, but that God is going to accomplish in us that responsibility? That there is a day coming when God's people will perfectly give glory to Jesus Christ. I want to encourage us to turn over to 1 Peter. We were in 1 Peter for our scripture reading this morning. We're just a little bit further in the passage now. I'm going to direct our attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Listen to Peter's statement to his readers. Wherefore, this is going all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, what God has accomplished for us. On the basis of all of that, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you hear what Peter is saying there? We've got to string some phrases together here. He gives a command. Okay, the command is actually to hope. We come to the passage and we might think that the command is to gird up the loins of our mind or to be sober. Those are actually participles that are attendant to the command. So the idea would be by girding up the loins of your mind and by being sober, accomplish this command, hope. It's a very similar construction to the one that we find in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them. And we are tended to think that the command there is go. But the command is make disciples, and there are these attendant participles. You're going, you're baptizing. These are things you're going to have to do in order to obey the command. But the central command is make disciples. Very similar construction in this passage. You're going to have to kind of pull your thinking together. You're going to have to be sober. You're going to have to be vigilant. You're going to have a sobriety about your thinking. But the command is to hope for something. We should recognize that the biblical idea of hope is that we have this confident expectation of the future. So Peter, just follow me here, is exhorting us to have this confident expectation that we're looking towards something future with a confidence, an unshakable confidence. Hope to the end for what? For the grace. Okay, that's encouraging. That's what we're talking about. That's what we need. So we have this confident expectation all the way to the end of God's grace. What's he go on to say? That is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that event? That is the event at the end of time, where Jesus gathers his people to himself. Do you know what Peter's talking about here? He's talking about what we call our glorification, where believers have been saved from sin. God is making us every day more like Jesus Christ, and there is a day coming when God will make us perfectly to reflect our Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter describes that activity of God as his grace. Do you see the continuity here in the scripture? It is God's grace that has saved you. It is God's grace that is empowering you today to be obedient to God. And it is the grace of God that will transform you to perfectly glorify Christ. You see how that is such a fuller picture of what God's grace is and what God's grace does than we often have in our minds. Peter is commanding us to set our hope on that grace. Are you tempted to be discouraged? you honestly face the wickedness of your flesh and the weakness of your commitments and your move to ask God for His help and seek to be faithful, but sometimes it seems so hard and we seem to fail so much, set your hope on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a day coming. There is a day coming when you will be without sin. And you will glorify the Savior, and you will declare for all time the greatness of His grace. I find it very instructive that Peter moves immediately from that exhortation to an exhortation to pursue obedience. Because you know where our twisted minds go with that, right? Go, well, if God's going to do it at the end, does it really matter what I do in between? And Peter immediately continues, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. He's talking about the desires that you had before your conversion. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation in your lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So if we're tempted to use this promise of our ultimate glorification to live on easy street in our spiritual life, Peter removes that inclination. And he says, actually, if you really capture this truth, I mean, if you really lay hold of what this hope means for you, it shows itself in the fact that you become more committed to being obedient. You become more committed to putting off the sinful desires of your former life. I love an expression that John Owen, the well-known Puritan, once wrote in his book, Mortification of Sin. Owen said, "It is by sanctification that Jesus is fitting us for glorification. He's fitting us for heaven, for our eternity with Him. He is shaping us and fashioning us even right now." We have a responsibility to respond to that hope. We should be encouraged that one day, by the gracious work of God, we will bring perfect glory to Christ. That should motivate us to be pursuing that even now. Not for pride, not for our own desires, but that the grace of God that has accomplished this in our lives would be fully displayed, that we would be trophies of His marvelous grace. And so we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? How are we doing? What's our perspective of our lives? What is our goal for our own life? Are we progressing? Are we making use of the means that God has provided to strengthen us? We began this series some weeks ago, and I mentioned that in regard to our use of God's means for our growth, there can be a kind of a downward spiral. That as we struggle, we feel less inclined to make use of what God has provided. And so we come into a dry time spiritually, and do we feel less or more inclined to run to the Scriptures? And often we feel less inclined to pray, less inclined to fellowship with God's people. And so we're struggling in this time spiritually, and the very things that we need are often the very things from which we remove ourselves. And that does what to us as we're struggling spiritually? It just moves us further down. And as we move further down in that time of despondency and despair and sinfulness, what happens to our desire for God's ordinary means? It continues to diminish. And if you're a genuine believer, at some point you come to a realization of what has happened to you. Almost like the prodigal son, you wake up one morning and you're sitting in the pig pen. And you recognize that you have to get back to studying the scripture and a fervent life of prayer and committing yourself to the fellowship of the saints, the worship of God with his people. And yet how much time has transpired? Sometimes days, sometimes weeks, sometimes months, sometimes years. Years spent wasted pursuing our own desires when there is such joy and peace available with Christ. And so we have to build a spiritual discipline that we run to God, and we run to Him through the means that He has provided for us. We run to Him through the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer and our fellowship with one another. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, or having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. I mean, do you hear how Paul is piling up these descriptions? Jesus has given us access to God's grace, and we're standing here today in God's grace, and we rejoice in hope. And what is our hope? The glory of God. We rejoice in hope, the glory of God. I don't usually communicate to Brother Shrum what song I would like us to sing as a closing. He does an admirable job of picking them out. But this morning, I'm going to make a suggestion. I should make these earlier because he's probably already picked one out. But in connection with this, consider the line from John Newton and consider his theological insight when he writes, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will what? Will lead me home." That's exactly right. We have been saved by the gracious activity of God. We are being made like our Savior Jesus Christ through the gracious activity of God. And it is that grace in which we persevere that will bring us home and will make us like the Savior. I don't usually conclude with a benediction, but I think it'd be appropriate this morning to conclude from a benediction from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Listen to Peter's words. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, that is our heart's desire this morning, that you, who are the God of all grace, who by your mercy have called us to your glory through Jesus Christ, that you would, even in the trying circumstances of this life, that you would mature us, that you would establish us, that you would strengthen and settle us, not for our glory, but that it would be to your glory and your dominion forever and ever. Father, our prayer is that we would be so constrained by your grace that we would submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus first in salvation, that we would see Him as the only Savior who can make us right with You. And that we would seek, by Your grace, to live in a way that is worthy of that calling to Christ, to reflect Him and His goodness and His greatness, and that we would fix our hope on that day when Your grace will make us like our Savior. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.